Genesis 39 and 40. And it says this. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned from the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and I ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Sometime later, the cupbearer and baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," he answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened in the grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when it all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favourable interpretation, he said to Joseph, I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. This is what it means, Joseph said. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all of his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief bearer, cupbearer, and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at those two chapters. But before we do, let me just mention that there will be an opportunity for questions and comments at the end of the service, or the end of the sermon, rather. So do be thinking about what questions or comments you might want to make. Before we do any of that, let's first pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are with us through every week, every moment of the day. And we thank you that we can be confident of your presence now as you help us through your Spirit understand your Bible. We thank you for all the studies we've done in the past that provide this with a context so that we can understand this. We thank you for your complete and full revelation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, as we continue to read your word, we get to know you better and know that you are the God who disclosed yourself to us so that we might know what you are like and your mighty acts. Amen. How do we think about success and misfortune? The popular view of karma is that those who are good, good things will naturally happen to them. They will succeed. While those who are wicked, bad things will happen to them. They will experience misfortune. Now, the Christian has their own view, not too dissimilar to that of karma. It's found in passages like 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And it's verses such as this that the so-called prosperity gospel finds its foundation. In the same way karma rewards the good with good, God rewards the generous giver with great wealth. The sentiment is the more you give, the more you receive. However, the world appears to be much more complex than is suggested either by karma or the prosperity gospel. So in the fallen world that is sustained by God, we see good people who are rich. We see bad people who are poor. We see bad people who are rich. We see good people who are poor. And whether we're good, bad, rich or poor, people suffer illness, personal catastrophe and loss. On occasions, the rare occasions, these can be directly related to behaviour. But more often than not, it is merely arbitrary. There does seem to be no consistency, no pattern. In fact, the only thing that remains consistent is the very lack of consistency. Well, in today's reading, we see illustrated success and misfortune, and they are woven together. And as we reflect on it, we can see the complexity of it, and hopefully appreciate that it's careless to talk in such black and white terms as presented by both karma and the prosperity gospel. So Joseph finds himself employed by Potiphar, who is one of Pharaoh's officials. And Potiphar soon recognizes that the Lord is with Joseph, and the Lord gives Joseph great success. And so Potiphar gave Joseph a lot of responsibility. And because Potiphar puts Joseph in charge, we read of how Potiphar was blessed. See, Potiphar succeeded because he was kind to Joseph, because he treated Joseph favorably. So with confidence, Potiphar put Joseph in charge of absolutely everything. Now, anyone who's been present during our studies in Genesis, I'm sure at this point you're thinking, I know where this comes from. You will have noticed that this is a fulfillment of one of the promises God made to Abraham. Back in Genesis 12, 1-3, we read, if you bless Abraham, you will be blessed. If you curse Abraham, you will be cursed. Potiphar blesses Joseph. Joseph, of course, is one of Abraham's descendants. And as we've seen, the promises are being passed down from generation to generation. So because Potiphar blesses Joseph, Potiphar himself is blessed. Keep that theme in mind, because no surprise to you, that theme will continue to come up in the book of Genesis. On arriving in Egypt, it hasn't taken long before Joseph has been given a managerial role. But bear in mind, this is only his apprenticeship. This managerial role he has now is going to prepare him for a much grander role that he will have later. And I know you know what's going to happen. And of course, here's the problem. While Joseph is in Potiphar's employment, how is he going to ever meet and become employed by Pharaoh? That's the sort of question we're asking at this stage. But of course, Joseph, he even succeeds when he's in prison. He's very quickly seen to be someone who succeeds and is given great responsibility within the confines of the prison. The sentiment in this bit is very similar to that of when he began working with Potiphar. The Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord brings him success. So, we can affirm, clearly, Joseph is successful. However, there is a context to this success. The context of this success is great misfortune. Joseph is estranged from his beloved father due to the evil actions of his brothers who sold him into slavery. You know, on the one hand, he may live in Potiphar's house, but he's not free. There's also one area of his success that actually proves to be a great burden to him. Not only was Joseph successful, but he was also handsome, and as a result was daily hounded by Potiphar's wife. And despite his eagerness to respect the responsibility Potiphar had given him, and though he makes a detailed case against Potiphar's wife, she will not give in. In fact, it is his resistance that ends up getting him in trouble, and he's wrongly accused of rape. Peculiarly, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Joseph escapes the death sentence, which we would expect him to have got. But nevertheless, he escapes it and he ends up in prison. And Joseph is downcast, acutely aware of his misfortune, and we read of his description of it when he says to the chief cupbearer, It says it in verse 14. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in dungeon. Joseph's success is very much in the context of great misfortune. But as we've said, Joseph cannot stay employed with Potiphar because he must rise and meet and work for Pharaoh. In one sense, thanks to Potiphar's wife, having finished what we might call his apprenticeship in anticipation of running nothing less than the whole known world, Joseph finds himself relieved of his employment, but in prison. And it's in prison that Joseph meets Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. Now, a lovely aspect of Joseph's characters is that despite his despondency and despair at being put in prison, he still demonstrates consideration for those under his care. Have a look at verse 5 of chapter 40. Each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected, so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" They have both had dreams. We've mentioned before in the past that at this stage, dreams are considered messages from gods. The fact that they both had dreams the same night cannot be a coincidence. The problem for them is the task of interpreting dreams was that of the occult leaders. However, confined to prison, where would they find someone to interpret their dream? Joseph's response is quite simply, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" I heard an account of a man who attended a prophetic meeting. And if you're familiar with these sorts of meetings, how it works is various people speak in tongues, an unknown language, so to speak, and others would provide interpretations. Partway through the meeting, the man himself stood up and he said the following. You're going to have to bear with me. "Hot en ap arkes, hoy arkes eimen, hoy urakeimen toyes or falmois, hemon hoy ethesemathi. Kai hai kairis, hemon heflafsasen peri tu lego, tes zoes." It was actually a little bit more, but I'll probably just stop there. Probably best. After finishing, he sat down and he waited for an interpretation. He didn't have to wait long before there was a thorough interpretation of what his message meant. There was a slight problem, though, with the interpretation. For what the first man had done was he read from the Greek New Testament 1 John verse 1. So the accurate interpretation of 1 John verse 1 is that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, was this man dishonest? I kind of don't think so, because who could he possibly have been deceiving? If we're to believe, as Joseph says, interpretations belong to God, then God would have had no difficulty providing the correct interpretation of 1 John 1 from Greek to English. Rather, the question the exercise raises is, do interpretations really belong to God? And if they do, who had been making all the other interpretations? And were they as equally inaccurate as this one? And the kind of idea behind this is those who were present believed they were hearing God's interpretation. But if this one wasn't an accurate interpretation of what was said, how can we believe that the other interpretations were accurate either? As Joseph says, you know, this is a serious business. Interpretations belong to God. And Joseph provides the interpretations to the cupbearer and baker in turn. Notice that he's extremely confident in the interpretations. He says to the cupbearer, "But when all goes well with you, remember me." He's suggesting it's only a matter of time before, well, 3 days, it's only a matter of time before the cupbearer, you will be released. And I'm so confident that the interpretation is accurate, he asks him to remember Joseph. But of course, as we come to the end of chapter 40, Joseph once again is forgotten and left in his misfortune. Now, while trying not to give too much away, and yet appreciating that we all know what happens anyway, we know that Joseph had to be sold into slavery, and despite his success, had to be thrown into prison. And though the cupbearer has forgotten Joseph, we know that he will soon be remembered. We also know, and should have in the back of our minds, that Joseph himself had two dreams. And we're still awaiting their fulfillment. So there are two things to consider from this account of Jacob, or Joseph, up to this point. Joseph is experiencing the full extremes of both misfortune and success. And as you can see, as these two intertwine with one another, it's impossible to explain his experience with karma. It just won't fit. And if we were to follow the logic of the prosperity gospel, it would suggest Joseph should go from strength to strength. While in fact, actually his misfortune is not for the faint-hearted. But rather he is suffering now. He suffers the betrayal of his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's wrongly imprisoned. But we anticipate his vindication. And it's this where the true biblical account exceeds the hope of the prosperity gospel. Since actually, it tells us we can actually be assured of misfortune. We will experience misfortune. Whether or not there'll be some success intertwined within that, maybe, maybe not. But as we live in this fallen world, and therefore experience the misfortune that goes with that, as we live in a world that is hostile towards Christianity, and therefore experience the misfortune that goes along with that, the Christian will suffer. However, we suffer as we await our vindication. Because, and this is where the chapter came in we read when we prayed, in the new heavens and the new earth, when God will have recreated the fallen world, there will be no more suffering. The sun will not beat down on us. There will be no hunger, no thirst. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes. There's also more happening in this account. Once again, we take ourselves to Genesis 12, 1-3. Here we read of how one man, Joseph, will suffer. But the reason he will suffer is so that all families of the earth, all peoples of the earth, will be blessed. because it's through him they are all given life. And so Joseph's suffering brings a partial fulfillment to the promise made to Abraham that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you of how you reveal your plan and you patiently take time to develop it through your servant Abraham and his descendants. And we thank you for the many wonderful things that we can learn as we reflect on your word. We do pray, Lord, that we would be diligent in both reading it, becoming familiar with it, and beginning to see the wonderful patterns of how success and misfortune are intertwined with your servants. And yet we can look forward to and expect the vindication that will come because of our belief and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now then, are there any questions related to what we've been thinking about this morning? Or comments? No questions or comments? Did it? I was looking down. Was there hands? Dan.
Is there any sort of rhyme or reason to the reason the cupbearer lives, the baker dies? I'm trying to find any sort of verification that, you know, the cupbearer lives through more wrong than the baker. Or it seems very interesting the way that the cupbearer is completely notorious.
Yeah, so the question for the sake of the recording, why does the cupbearer survive? Why does the chief baker not survive? Is there any significance in that? I don't think we are given any clues. I guess a couple of things to be kind of thinking in terms of. We read in verse 1 that they offended their master, that Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, he put them in custody. So they're kind of like, there's no distinction, there's also very little detail as to what's going on and why. They spent some time in custody, and obviously there's the dreams, and the dreams obviously make that distinction that will then later be fulfilled in verse 20. So in verse 20, now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position. So he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph has said. I guess, you know, that's kind of a wonderful example of the sort of superpowers arbitrarily kind of like doing as he pleases. I don't think... we're kind of given enough to draw a conclusion. Might just have been how the our baker smiled at him in the wrong way. Yeah, I wouldn't run with that. That's very loose. Yes, Lorna.
Life, or how would you know that the Lord was with them?
Yes. So, just to repeat the question. Verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, how are we to understand that? Yeah, I guess it's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? And I think this is one of the things that we are a little bit confused with throughout the whole of the Bible. So obviously this, take this one as an example, on account of we talk about this one. So when his master saw that the Lord was good, you notice Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So we're kind of immediately thinking, wow, so here we're thinking in terms of the name Yahweh. So whoever's describing, well, the narrator's describing the situation is talking about Yahweh, the personal Hebrew God, so to speak. And so you're kind of thinking, what, does Potiphar know Yahweh? You know, is Potiphar in some sort of intimate relationship with Yahweh? Is Potiphar a believer, for a slightly anachronistic sort of description? And we kind of get this a little bit, you know, I guess, we're looking at Exodus of an afternoon, and in there, so that Pharaoh might know God. What does it mean, know God? What, know God, as in he becomes God's servant, or know God in terms of, you know, worships him as the God, or know God as in, oh, this is a God that is mighty? You've got things like Daniel, the book of Daniel, and the different various kings there. They all claim to worship God. And there's the tendency to think, oh, all of a sudden they become converts, they become Israelites, they become effectively, again, for want of anachronism, a Bible-believing Christians, so to speak. But you kind of, actually, is that the case? You know, is that really what's going on? Or rather, is it just that they are affected by the fact that this is a powerful God? Okay, this is one of the ones to take seriously. Now, and I think particularly thinking in terms of in Egypt, you know, and, well, throughout the whole of the Bible, they're very much believing in many gods. There's all sorts of gods. You've got your God, I've got my God. This is that nation's God. And so here I think there's a much more of, how would Pharaoh have considered Joseph's success? Well, if Joseph is successful, this has clearly got something to do with his God. His God is looking after him. And that's just a sort of the spiritualism of the day. So I think what's going on here is, yeah, the narrator is describing it as Yahweh. But for us, Potiphar's just thinking, he's a successful man, his God must be with him. Now, this takes us on slightly more, if you would let me. This is exactly what the people of God were intended to do. The people of God were intended to reflect that God was good. So, and you see this with Bathsheba and Solomon. Bathsheba goes to see Solomon. This is the height of Israel's. You know, at Solomon's level, they don't get any better. It's all downward after this. And Bathsheba says, wow, your people must be very happy because your God has put such a great king in charge. You look after them, you care for them. He must be very wise. And the whole point of Israel was that the world and the nations would see them living as they worship God, living under his rule, and say, your God is great. And so that the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But of course, as I say, that was Solomon. Things went downhill from there, and instead, God's name was blasphemed. Your God is pathetic. Look, you're in exile. God can't even keep you in your land. You're now in exile. So we're always seeing the people and their behaviour reflect people's attitude towards God. We could take it one step further and say, therefore, you know, when we as the church behave badly, then our God is frowned upon. Time for one more. Yes, thank you. Yeah, and thanks for a really helpful comment. Yeah, I must admit, I was conscious of that, and hence why I confined myself to popular karma, because the popular Western view of karma, because that's an awful lot more complicated. But I guess we can kind of see the contrast, can't we, of the kind of hopelessness of kind of being stuck in this sort of perpetual circle of that and not being able to get to nirvana, where actually we're thinking in terms of nothing more simple than trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, as being the Lord and Saviour, and therefore as we anticipate the new heavens and the new earth. But yeah, we can talk about that more at a later stage, if that'd be helpful.